Andy here this morning, Bishop of the Anglican Church in Tasmania, and we welcome you not just as a representative of our brothers and sisters from the Anglican Church, but also as the man who's going to bring us the Word of God this morning. So it's great to have you with us today.
Great to be here.
Thank you.
Great. Well, thank you. It is a great pleasure to be with you today. I've been Bishop here in Tasmania just a little under 2 years, and we've launched a new vision for the Anglican Church in Tasmania, which is, I hope, a vision you can embrace as well. We want the Anglican Church in Tasmania to be a church for Tasmania making disciples of Jesus. And what we mean by that is we want to be a church that is for this state, for every part of it. We want to be for government and education. We want to be for business. We want to be for arts and media. We want to be for families. We want to be for this state. But we want to do the one thing that only Christians can do, and that is to be for this state making disciples of Jesus. Because if we're not doing that, we're the only people who can do that, can't we? And we're the only people who will see the transformation of our state through making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's my vision for every Anglican church in this state. We're in a process of great growth and great excitement as we see young people coming to join our ministry teams and seeing our churches transform across the state so that we are those disciple-making churches. One of my prayers since I've been here is praying for revival in the state of Tasmania, for God to come and sweep through this state by His Spirit. Bringing revival, by which I mean waking up sleepy Christians. You know them, don't you? The ones who've fallen asleep on the job. Drawing people to Himself in relationship for the very first time. Bringing people to repentance. Bringing people to open up the Scriptures. And part of that prayer I've been praying is that Christians across denominations would pray with each other together. And it's been my great joy and privilege to, on a number of occasions now, been praying with Campbell and other Christian leaders here in Hobart. And it is a great joy when brothers dwell in unity together, as the Scriptures tell us, isn't it? When we are united around the truth, around the gospel. And it's a great privilege to be part of that and to be standing alongside Campbell as another Christian leader in this city, contending for Christ and hoping that through our combined efforts we might see men and women and boys and girls become disciples of the Lord Jesus. So thank you. It's a great privilege to be here, and I'm not going to say any more about that, but let's turn our attention to the Word of God. If you could have Ephesians chapter 2 open in front of you this morning, or at the very least the text on the front of the corner post, that would be terrific, so that you can follow along the text with me. I'm going to pray that God would speak to our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a speaking God, that You spoke and this world came into being, that You spoke through the prophets, and in these last days You have spoken through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through this inspired Word that we have before us this morning. And we pray, Heavenly Father, today by Your Holy Spirit that You will continue to speak to us as You take these words and You imprint them on our hearts and You call us to put our faith and trust and hope in You and in Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, in 2005, Clive Hamilton wrote a book called Affluenza. It's a book about the trouble with affluence and the trouble with materialism in our world. In this book, he tells the story of a small town in the US in the 1950s. It was an Italian town. And in this Italian town, everybody in the town ate lots of pasta. The majority of people smoked in the town. They drank lots of red wine. Most were overweight. No one in the town exercised. But that town had half the incidence of heart disease per capita of the rest of the United States of America. Half the American average. They came back and they surveyed the town 20 years later. And the heart disease rate had gone through the roof. They were now more than the national average. What had changed in 20 years in that little Italian town in the US? Well, the diet and exercise and smoking was much the same. but the community had fallen apart. In the 1950s, there was a strong sense of community, of shared lives. More than once a week, people would gather in each other's homes to eat and presumably smoke and eat pasta and drink red wine. And in these gatherings, there was a great sense of community, kids and old folks together mixing in their homes and in the streets. But in the 1970s, the young kids were leaving town. The parents who used to share their lives with each other were now living in isolation, eating their pasta, drinking their red wine, and smoking their cigarettes at home by themselves. The social fabric of the place had fallen apart, and so had people's health. What this story does is illustrate for us the need we have for human community, for being together, for sharing our lives with each other. We long to be in relationship with each other. I've just come last weekend from the Church Missionary Society conference up in Port Sorell. I've been committed to world mission for many, many years, and a number of my friends who are missionaries say of the thing they find the hardest is being on the field, having difficulty in relationship with people who don't speak the same language as them. And they speak about the physical ache inside of not being able to connect with other people. We need connection. And the glory of the gospel story that we've heard from Ephesians 2 this morning, the glory of what God has done in Christ, is that it not only saves us as individuals, but gives us hope, but it forms us into a community of belonging, the church. It is God's redemption of community. God's redemption of community comes through the good news of Jesus. Now, in his letter to the Ephesian church, Paul is outlining this great gospel of belonging. And in the passage we've heard from chapter 2 this morning, he begins by speaking about the Gentiles. Have a look with me at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Notice that he is addressing you Gentiles by birth. This was a mixed church in Ephesus. Some Gentiles, some Jews. Probably most of us here today are Gentiles, the non-Jews. And it was addressed specifically to those people who were born outside of the promises of Israel. Paul knows that the Israelites had a privileged position in God's plan for the world. Listen to his description of them in Romans chapter 9. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is over all God blessed forever. It was a great privilege to be a Jew, an Israelite. You had this great heritage that came with you. But Paul describes here the plight of the unconverted Gentile, doesn't he, in terms of five deficiencies. Look again at verse 12. Remember, at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. There are five withouts in this verse. Without a Messiah, without the citizenship of Israel in the sense of being outside it, without the covenants of promise, without any hope, and without God in the world. That is, to be a Gentile unbeliever is to be cut off from relationship with God and cut off from relationship with God's people. Theologically speaking, we are aliens. We are refugees without God in the world. And Paul's words in verse 12 are a borrowing from the Old Testament. They are far away people. And immediately we have in mind that Italian village, don't we? The pain of isolation. We think of people in the world, the homeless person on the street, the bewildered refugee at sea on a boat looking for a new home. We know what isolation is like. And that is the description of every single one of us before we know Christ. No Messiah, no real citizenship, no promise, no hope without God in the world. We are spiritual refugees. It's the spiritual state of the lost, isn't it? There's something like this huge wall standing between us and the people of promise, and indeed the God of the promises that they trust. But notice that Paul uses those words, "but now," in verse 13. But now, if you've got a pen, particularly a purple pen, you need to underline those words, "but now," because they're the great transition in this text, aren't they? But now, Paul says, something very different has happened to them. That is, they have been brought near. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Those who are far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. When Jesus sheds his blood on Calvary, when he dies in our place for our sake, he brought each one of us near to God with access to the Father. Remember the curtain that is torn in two. My son said to me the other day, "Dad, what does that the anchor holds within the veil mean?" Like we've just sung it in that song. "My anchor holds within the veil." I said, well, it's the veil in the temple. It's my anchor is stuck right there where God is, behind the veil in the temple. It's a wonderful image, isn't it, of our Christian lives. We have been brought near. The temple curtain was torn in two so that we could go into the holy place. Now, this is true of us as individual Christians, isn't it? Those eight folk who stood before us this morning. It's true in their lives that individually they have been brought near to God. But it's also the work of God in the church as well. That he brings us as a community of his people near to himself by the same work of Jesus. And that's where Paul turns in the next paragraph in the gospel community from verses 14 to 18. Let me read a couple of those verses to you. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." This great gospel of Jesus Christ not only brings us into relationship with God, but it creates this new community of the church. Paul is here alluding to the biggest problem in the ancient world, the division between Jew and Gentile. The Jews and Gentiles were fiercely divided. They would not share tables with one another. They excluded each other from worship. They were standing apart with literally a great wall between them. In the forecourt of the temple, there was a wall that said, Jews can pass this point, but if you're a Gentile, you only pass it on the pain of death. And the good news of the gospel is that that barrier is taken away. Because every person now who comes into this fellowship of God's people enters in through the same gate, through the same blood of Jesus. And because we enter into this community by the same blood of Jesus, the division has gone. And in Christ, this new community is formed. It's a community that's entered into by grace. Look at verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. He's saying that by his blood, Jesus created one new humanity out of the truth. Two, literally, the text says, makes one new man. A new corporate identity is made out of Jew and Gentile. Two groups that were at enmity with one another and excluding one another are now brought together in Christ. And look at how this happens in verse 16. In one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he has put to death their hostility. By reconciling Jews to God and reconciling Gentiles to God, by providing access to God by the same means, their hostility to one another is put to death. That is, we have access to this new humanity by the one doorway, and there's no difference between us in the new body, and hostility is done away with. Do you see it? The only way to be reconciled is through the death of Jesus. There is only one way, and the results are this new creation, the church. An illustration might help us. I fly a fair bit for work. And usually I just get whatever fare is most convenient. Sometimes I fly Qantas and sometimes I fly Jetstar. Now, you've probably had the experience of getting on a plane, a Qantas plane, when you have to sit in cattle class up the back. And they do this special form of torture to you, don't they, by making you enter through the front door of the plane and make you walk through the business class section of the plane. And as you walk through, you hear the champagne glasses tinkling and orange juice being distributed and people being greeted by name and having their coat taken from you. And you have to make your way through this little place of torture to your seat down the back, which is designed for a toddler with leg room from a person who have average height of 4'10". And then they give you this little cup of water with one of those sealed tops on it. And no matter how hard you try and open it, it ends up in your lap, if you had that experience. And after takeoff, they make sure that you know that you are a second-class citizen, because as soon as you're up in the air, they come and go and pull those curtains across. So you can't even look in at the champagne clinking at the front, can you? That's the two-class experience. That's the dividing wall of hostility, if you'll just go with me for a moment. But Jetstar is an entirely different thing, isn't it? It's a one-class airline. Access is all through the same route. There's no hostility between the haves and the have-nots, because everyone in a Jetstar flight is a have-not, aren't they? Everyone is the same. They're all very jolly with you and make all those nice jokes, but it makes up for the complete absence of any distance at all between your seat and the one in front of you. Everyone's in the same boat. Now, where my illustration falls down, of course, is that what Jesus is describing here is everyone's in one class and it's all first class. You all have access to God the Father by coming into this. There's not two separate categories. We don't have a business class section at the front here for the really special Presbyterians and just ordinary Presbyterians at the back. You do have that in lots of Anglican churches, I have to say, because these seats are all empty. Everyone else is down the back. But you see, what we have here is this remarkable gift to the world, where God creates this new community, where our access is all the same by the one route, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, where our belonging is simply by virtue of knowing Jesus Christ and being known by him. Before moving to Tasmania, I was vicar of St. Jude's Church in Carlton, an Anglican church in the centre of Melbourne City. I was there for the last 25 years, the last 15 years, 14 years as the vicar. At St. Jude's, we were blessed with a great diversity of people. You see, our main church building sat a block away from Melbourne University, where there are a couple of 100,000 university students, a block away from the retail and Italian dining precinct of Lygon Street. And across the road was the Carlton Housing Estates, where there were 6,000 residents, mostly refugees and migrants and people with mental illness. I want to tell you about some people who came to our church. These are not made-up stories. Doris is a member of St. Jude's Church. She's old. She's disabled. She lives off a pension. She suffered much of her life. She has very low education and very little money. And often, she would answer my rhetorical questions in the middle of the sermons in our little congregation on the housing estates. She's a regular in worship and Bible study each week. Bruce could not be more different to Doris. He is professor of a specialist area of philosophy at Melbourne University. He has written books on the philosophy of God that only a few people in the world will understand. He wrote this book and I said, "Oh, Bruce, could I get a copy of it?" He said, "Don't worry, you won't follow it after the first page." I wasn't quite sure how to take that, but you know. That's Bruce. He is an educated, articulate citizen of the world. Amin is a recently arrived refugee from Iran. He spoke very little English. He came on a leaky boat from Indonesia and was held in immigration on Christmas Island, in immigration detention on Christmas Island. And he heard the gospel there for the first time. Through lots of translation and Bible study in Farsi, he became a believer in Christ and was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Zi Chow is a smart young Chinese Singaporean student who gave his life to Christ at St. Jude's, was baptized, and now serves in a church on the other side of the city. The miracle that Paul is describing here is that Doris and Bruce and Amin and Zi Chow are brothers and sisters in Christ. And they are held together in an unshakable and indissoluble unity. One new humanity, one new man, Paul describes it here. And that's what binds you and me together too. I've not met most of you before, but if you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're contending for the same gospel. We're standing for the same Lord Jesus in this city. And when we meet together down the street, we are united to each other in this one new humanity. It's a wonderful truth. It's not very politically correct, but we used to sing a song in our Sunday school, and you probably did too, that went like this. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the children of the world. And it's true. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now Paul illustrates this with three pictures, three images of what this new humanity is. I want you to listen as I read them. There is a political image, a familial image, and an architectural image. Listen as I read from verse 19. Consequently, he says, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Three images: political, familial, and architectural. Political, citizens. It means that we are no longer strangers and aliens. We are no longer refugees, spiritual refugees, but citizens of a new nation and with each other as fellow citizens. At St. Jude's, I mentioned we worked in the Housing Commission. We had lots of refugees and new migrants. And the great gift that God gave to us in the last couple of years I was at St. Jude's was a whole bunch of people from Iran who came to faith in Christ. Amin, Muhammad, Mariam, Fahad, Mina, Nadia, people they'd walk in the door and you'd see this particular complexion and you'd hear this lovely accent and they'd say to us, "Can I find out about Jesus here?" And you'd say, "Yes, you can." And one by one, they gave their lives to Christ. But they were refugees. And they came to us with this sense of bewilderment. They didn't understand our language or culture. They felt like outsiders. They felt like they were unwanted. And there was a political process going alongside the spiritual process in them. And Paul's bringing these two together, isn't he? He's saying, you are citizens with us. And when they became political citizens of Australia, they leapt with joy, for their lives were secure. They had a future. But what made them leap for joy even more was knowing they had a spiritual acceptance, spiritual citizenship, a new nation in Christ, now part of the commonwealth, not of Israel, but the commonwealth of believers. The second image is familial. We are no longer orphans in the world, as though we had no parents or brothers or sisters, but members of this new household, he says, a new family with mothers and brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. I've lived away from my biological family for most of my adult life, but I have never been without brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in the faith. For God provides in the church this new family that we crave. The third image is architectural. We are no longer a disorganized pile of bricks, but a beautiful building, not this auditorium, not St. David's Cathedral. That's not what he has in mind. But a building, but people as a building, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that is the word of God, held together by Christ as the cornerstone, giving the building integrity, linking us together. It speaks of solidarity and security and of enduring value. This beautiful new creation is where God dwells in our midst by his Holy Spirit. Founded on the scriptures, on the apostles and prophets, ordered by our cornerstone, Jesus, and indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, the thing is that Paul here is describing the theological truth of Christian community, the church. But the reality is, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that we have to work at this vision. We have to ensure that this is actually lived out in our relationships with each other every day. I want you to look around you. This is not one of Doris's rhetorical questions. This is an actual request. I want you to look around you. Please turn your head. If that's a bit too confronting, it is for Anglicans, so we just have to get them to glance sideways and look out of their peripheral vision. But I want you to look, because this is his new humanity. The people you have just looked at are the new nation, the new household, the new temple. And sometimes we recognize what a wonderful gift that is, and our hearts skip with joy, isn't it, when we think, I get to go to church this morning. Fantastic. I'm so thrilled to be with God's people. But I know it's sometimes difficult. I know that we're put in churches sometimes with people we would not normally associate, people who rub us up the wrong way, and there's conflict and difficulty. I recently bought a new book on the church, on the glories of what God has done in creating the church. You know what its title is? Uncomfortable. It's a good title, isn't it, for the church? Uncomfortable. The subtitle is Awkward and Essential, the Awkward and Essential Challenge of Christian Community. The challenges of loving each other and coming together from different backgrounds. Can you imagine the first church council meeting in Ephesus? People from all those different backgrounds coming together to try and work out the morning tea roster. It must have been a nightmare. I think it's one of the reasons why God loves small groups. To put you in a room with other believers, all saved by the grace of God, but people you may never choose to meet in your day-to-day life. Some years ago, when we were at St. Jude's, before I was the minister, we offered to lead a small group, and the pastoral worker of our church looked at Helen and me. She thought, they're up for a challenge, and she decided to give us all the people in the church that were too difficult to go into anybody else's group. And so we had this group of wonderful kind of misfits. But in God's mercy, he showed us the miracle of Christian community as we learned to love and live alongside one another. And the miracle was that we were there by God's grace. A fragile community of broken people. That's what God has chosen to do. To show the glorious riches of the gospel. For us to be a redemptive community here so that we show to the world what God can do and what he is like in bringing people reconciled to each other and to God as citizens, as family, as the temple. And I want to encourage you here at Cornerstone to embrace that challenge, to work hard at what it means for you to be these people where there are no class distinctions, where there is genuine fellowship with young people and older folk, with people of different backgrounds, for people who you wouldn't normally meet. Seek them out. Love them. Just rejoice that the Lord Jesus has reached into their lives. And my prayer for you is that this community will be one that will break down barriers, in which people from all walks of life will find a home and a family and a secure place to live. My prayer for you is that you'll embrace people of difference to you and you'll welcome them with the same welcome you received from Christ. The well-to-do and the down and out, the sexually pure and those who are messed up, people who've got it together and those who are falling apart, the unlovely and unloved, the outcast, the sinner, the different ones, and that they would find a belonging here and in the Church of God here in Tasmania. And to finish with this story. A few years ago, I was living in the suburb of Coburg in Melbourne. Don't know if you know it, it's a very multicultural suburb of Melbourne, hundreds and hundreds of different nationalities. And I used to go to the local barber in Coburg. His name was Des, and Des worked with his offsider Gabe. Round the corner from Des and Gabe's barbershop was another barbershop. That was George's barbershop. Now, I don't know how George made a living because I never saw him awake. He was always in the back of the barbershop with the Herald Sun having slipped off his rather generous stomach onto the floor, and he was kind of snoozing in the corner. There was never anybody in his shop. But at Des's barbershop, where I used to go, from 8 o'clock in the morning, and when it opened, till 5:30 at night when he pulled down the shutter, there was always a full bench of men and boys waiting for a haircut. Des told me that he had not had a lunch break in the last 35 years. He and Gabe were sustained by the local barista in the coffee shop next door who plied them with endless shots of this thick, wonderfully aromatic coffee. George, round the corner, asleep on the chair, charged $10 for a haircut, and Des charged $12. You can now work out how long ago that was. Why was Des so busy? I think the answer was community. If you went in the morning to Des's barbershop, a man in his 80s sat on a box in the window with a can of beer in his hand. He was an alcoholic. And he sat there quietly every day and chatted with Des and the customers who would come into Des's barbershop. Cecil was an old digger. He came in at 8:30 and left at 5 every day. He wasn't paid, but he worked all day. Cecil got the broom and he swept up after each of the haircuts, and he would be the one to go and fetch the coffee and do errands for Des and Gabe in the barber shop. And he chatted with people all the time. There were mothers sitting with their shaggy-haired sons, getting them ready to go back to school. There were fathers who came in with their sulky teenagers, trying to get them to have a haircut before they went back to school. There was my son, as an 8-year-old, who used to pick up the broom and sweep up the hair. And when he went to another barber shop in another city and got up to sweep the floor, they thought he had gone crazy. But that's what you did in Des's barber shop. Glenn was one of the customers. He was a 20-something, intellectually disabled lad who I'm told came in 4 or 5 times a week to sit and pass the time. Glenn would sit there, and approximately every 2.5 minutes, he would say, "G'day, Desi. How you going, Desi?" 2.5 minutes later, "G'day, Desi. How you going, Desi?" 2.5 minutes later, "G'day, Desi. How you going, Desi?" To which, with the utmost patience, Des would reply every time, "Glenn, same as you asked me the last time." I told Des one day as I sat in the chair that I thought his shop was a little bit like how the church should be. A safe, secure place for all who come. Bursting at the seams, busy every day with people from all walks of life. With this wonderful acceptance, but the church driven by the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God's church is this wonderful, wonderful creation, a new humanity created by Jesus' death and resurrection. And in it, brothers and sisters, we are fellow citizens sharing the same identity as children of God. We are members of God's house, sharing our lives as brothers and sisters. We are His dwelling place, His temple, worshipping Him empowered by His Spirit. My brothers and sisters in Christ here at Cornerstone, may this vision be reality for this church and for God's church here in Tasmania, for the blessing of others and for the glory of Christ. Shall we pray? Oh Lord God, please make this vision you have for this redemptive community a reality right across our city. We pray, Father, for a multiplication of churches that are like this, who love your word, who are founded on the apostles and the prophets and the teachings of the scriptures, and who proclaim this glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the dividing wall of hostility is broken down, and men and women and boys and girls of every language and tribe and nation and people from every background might come and find hope and life and joy and peace in the presence of other believers, to the glory of your name and to the praise of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.